Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
I'm wondering if you've heard of the concept of a hive mind. A hive mind. It's a biological quality found among bees that collectively gathers them to labor after a singular purpose and often a singular home. And they're organized under a monarch, right? The queen bee. And the queen bee has influence via pheromones. I find it so fascinating. And the pheromones motivate the other bees to work in cooperation with one another to create a home and a common life together. And regarding humans, a hive mind is when a large group of people shares the same convictions and approaches to life and works together with like this understandable rhythm. They share a common life, very often under a significant leader. And the term hive mind is almost always used negatively when it's referring to people, because people can gather in groups and do a lot of damage with a hive mind. You only have to think about riots and revolutions and political hostility and even social media madness, and then you'll recognize, oh wow, this mindset can often be bad. And it can, but a hive mind can also have a very, very positive effect when it's built on something humble and life-giving. And that is what St. Paul is getting at in Philippians chapter 2, this selected reading for Palm Sunday. Because in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is writing to people hoping to influence them to adopt the mindset of Jesus Christ in such a way that he will grant unto us as a community a way of thinking and functioning that is far better for us. And so I want to think with you about a hive mind today. Really, I'd like to think about our mind and then Christ's mind, because that's how the text is divided. In the first portion of it, he talks about our mind, our brain, and later refers to Jesus. So hopefully, by the time we're done, our neurology will be a little formed today. But let's talk about our mind, because there's lots of mind-oriented language in this text. And I invite you to open up your bulletins, and let's work through it together. I want to make references beginning in verse 2, where Paul writes, "Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Later in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves." Now, lots of mind language, and I have to make the simple point, but it's worth making, that Christianity is a thinking woman's, a thinking man's religion. That is, we believe in the fully formed human being that has the capacity to love God in various sectors. This is why the Shema, the great Hebrew prayer, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, every capacity of your person can be liberated to love God and function in a healthy way. And the mind is part of that. I really worry about religion that says you need to sort of shut down your mind and think less in order to feel more. That's dumb, and it's dangerous, and it's how cults get started. The problem with Christianity right now is not too much thinking. It's actually not enough thinking. We actually need to do our homework. We actually need to learn from the great rabbi if we are to be formed, and your brain is a big part of your life. And so it isn't surprising that Paul is emphatic that our minds need to be formed. This is why, by the way, our service today is so wordy. We're not trying to show off with crazy words like oblation just to trip you up because you don't know what they mean. We're trying to essentially inform our brains about the central content of the gospel message. And that requires words, not just gut sense. This is why, for example, we all stand and profess a creed with all sorts of intellectually digestible theology. Because these things matter. The understanding of them matters. And Paul wants us, he says in this passage, to utilize our minds as a body. But he's more specific than that because he thinks that our mindfulness ought to have a certain shape, that we are, to use my language from before, to have a hive mind and a humble mind. That's how human beings function well and best. We need a hive mind and we need a humble mind. This is the hive mind language that he uses, to repeat it again, being of the same mind, the same love, being in full accord, of one mind, have this mind among yourselves. He repeats the same sentiment five times, so he's probably being emphatic. Paul, in every one of his epistles, majors on the theme of church unity because he lives in the world and he understands what damage division can do. So he wants everybody to be on the same page. This is why he calls us a body, a singular family made up of brothers and sisters. This is why, by the way, we use liturgy in our service, not just because we think it's quaint to be ancient and connected and all those romantic ideas as good as they are, but because it gets us all literally on the same page. We profess the same creeds, hear the same readings, offer the same prayers, because it is an attempt to connect us as one thinking, discerning body. And having uniformity of core religious truth is really important and not optional in the body of Christ. Yes, we can disagree about the periphery, but about the center and core, we simply can't. This is what makes us unified and of one mind. So I was you may know this, I was an ordained Episcopal priest before they kicked me out. But it was a weird time. But a bunch of us got kicked out at the same time for a variety of complex reasons. But the old church got a little weird theologically for complicated reasons and within a complicated history. But I remember one Episcopalian dean of a cathedral getting up at the cathedral and preaching this message, which I still look back and shudder and wonder. And he said, "Isn't it wonderful that we all from different walks of life and different belief systems come to the same communion table to have a feast for all people? For example," he said, "isn't it wonderful that people who think abortion is totally evil and other people who think that it can be a beautiful expression of freedom can come to the same table and dine?" And I was like, inside, wrong. That is not true. Like, those two things are irreconcilable. They don't actually fit in the same world. Now, you may have all sorts of questions about legalities and things like that, but as Christians, we believe that the act is wrong. It's a sin for which Jesus died, like your sins and like my sins. But we can't start relabeling things just to make everybody feel good that they're on the same page when they're not on the same page. And so we believe in a confessionalism that binds people in the same ideas about God and about truth. So it's really important to be on the same page regarding certain central matters. Now, I want you to note, though, that he doesn't just want us to be agreed on certain factoids, because you know as well as I do, just because you're agreed on certain ideological commitments, well, that can make you an ideologue, and that can be downright scary. Because just because you agree with somebody doesn't make you nice people. You can be horrible people who happen to agree on true things. We see this all the time. You see it every year at Thanksgiving when people start talking about politics. You sit with nice people in your family, and all of a sudden they become enraged, and they start hiving off and different groups about who agrees with who, and it can just be messy. Agreement is not enough. And so Paul says, not only ought you to be agreed in what you think, you ought to be agreed in how you think what you think. The energy that you bring to your thoughts, the mode in which you think them. And this is why the hive mind, that is being in agreement, must be attached to humility. The humble mind. This is why he says in verse 3, as an expression of this internal mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. I mean, it's pretty totalizing. Do nothing. No exceptions. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You may have heard the famous/infamous song by Frank Sinatra that is often played when politicians win elections. It's a ghastly anti-Christian hit entitled "I Did It My Way," which in Christianity we call the definition of hell. So, but that's the definition of hell, complete self-centeredness. By contrast, the humble mind within the New Testament perceives the self as deliberately uncentered. It sees the world around the self. The self-centered mind opens its eyes and sees the horizon of the world and notes, when I move, the whole horizon moves about me, for I am the veritable center of creation. To be uncentered by Christ means that you start seeing other people and their thoughts and their feelings and recognize, oh, wow, there's a whole world of people that matter, and sometimes their needs matter more than mine. And you start being oriented around different people and their different concerns. And so the uncentered mind is, it begins to be unconcerned about being first or most or best or influential or recognized, because who cares at the end of the day? It isn't all that important. And even if you are recognized, how long does that joy last? Maybe 3 seconds sometimes. So St. Paul is trying to say there's another way of framing your existence. There's another way of interpreting the data in such a way that you're not the center, and you don't have to be, and it's relieving not to be. I have a friend who ran a church in New Jersey, in Morristown, New Jersey, which was still affected by Hurricane Sandy. Do you remember Hurricane Sandy back in the day? I mean, it destroyed the Jersey Shore. The Jersey Shore has never been the same since. But my friend ran a church out there, and for whatever reason, they had generators, and their power grid came back more quickly than the rest of the town. So they ended up feeding thousands and thousands of people in Morristown who didn't have food because the refrigerators didn't work for weeks because nobody had electricity. And when I asked my friend who ran the church about this, I said, isn't it amazing what you've done for all these people? And she said, Ethan, we can't possibly take any credit for this. It was just because we had power and they didn't. We aren't like magical. We didn't do anything extremely pious. And I thought, what a liberating sense of self and sense of the moment to think, isn't it just great we fed a bunch of people who might not have eaten otherwise? I don't care about the credit. It's just beautiful. That's the humble mind that St. Paul's talking about. And the hive mind must be attached to a humble mind, or else we become ideologically driven and violent. The hive mind, that is being in agreement, must also be saturated with the virtue of humility, because without humility, the hive mind does dangerous things, including kill Christ. The people who murdered Jesus had a hive mind that day. That's what it does whenever it's not saturated with the virtue of humility. So that's our mind. Now something about Christ's mind. Because for Paul, humility became enfleshed in a person. In fact, he either wrote or is quoting one of the oldest Christian hymns or proto-creeds within our tradition. This is in verse 5. I encourage you to read along with me. This is Paul attaching the concept of mindfulness, our mind, with the mind of Christ. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, this is where the proto-creed begins, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, this is all taking place within an ethical instruction for us. He wants us to have a certain kind of mind, a certain way of thinking and engaging and perceiving. And then how he frames our mind is to remind us of Jesus, who had the flawless brain. And he offers this hymn of praise to Jesus with what I call mega high Christology. That is not a technical term, but still a good one. Mega high Christology. Notice what Paul is writing. By the way, in 45 AD. 45 AD. Like very soon after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He calls Jesus God. That he was in the form of God. Had equality with God. He writes this about a first century carpenter, because that's what he believes. But more than that, more than giving Jesus lofty titles and lofty acclaim, he's attaching the highest to the lowest. He's saying that the one who was above every honor and distinction, the one who was grander than you on your grandest day, the one who is the impeccable, Son of the living God, that same one attached himself to that which is lowest and most debased. The one who was loftiest became the humblest. The author of life willingly dies. Heaven itself was treated hellishly. The light was snuffed out by the darkness. The north and the south pole meet in Christ. He brings both of those words together. In fact, when Paul is expressing what Jesus in his grandeur has done, he uses a very strong Greek word called kenosis. Maybe some of you know this. Kenosis means something to the effect of emptying oneself or pouring out oneself or unclenching, non-clutching. What that means is that Jesus, because he was God from God, light from light, had access to all the divine prerogatives. But while he was with us, let the immediacy of those prerogatives go. This is why when threatened in the Garden of Gethsemane with soldiers, told his fearful apostles, "Don't you think I could fix this if I wanted to? I could call upon 10,000 angels to deal with these people, but I'm not going to do it." That's kenosis. And really, Jesus' whole life is one of kenosis. That's what the manger's all about, being born in squalor and not in a Hilton. That's why Jesus hid his miracles. Remember when he would do an exorcism or a miracle for somebody? Most of the time he told them to be quiet about it, not tell everybody. It's why Jesus preferred the company of strugglers rather than the successful. It's why he taught us to take the low seat of non-recognition rather than crave the accolades of the mob. That's why he taught us that the first shall be last and the last first. It's why he scrubbed the dirty feet of his confused apostles at the Last Supper. It's why he gave a feast, not of his ultimate, yes, it's an ultimate victory, but through his body and blood, broken and shed. His whole life was about outpouring, pouring out himself, even his literal blood outpoured until he had nothing left to give. That is kenosis. And we see kenosis even in the triumphal entry. Notice what Jesus rides into town. Not a silver stallion. He rides a donkey, which was a beast of burden, something that poor people took as a cab or an Uber. That's what he did. And notice, he doesn't even take it. He's the King of Kings walking into the city. He sees somebody who has a donkey, and the disciples are like, "Hey, don't worry, we're going to take it, but we promise we'll bring it back." If he's the king, why does he need to borrow anything? By the way, this donkey image stayed attached to Jesus for such a long time and in a very diminishing way that even the Talmud refers to Jesus as that awful donkey, right? Because it was seen as a sign of his lowliness. And not just that in the text. Notice what Jesus does after his grand parade is over. After the parade is over, he acts like a tourist, sees the nice buildings, and thinks, "I guess I'm going to call it a day." And then he leaves town. Are you kidding me? Doesn't a politician know how to use a moment well? Strike while the iron is hot. He had a perfect opportunity. The city is filled with 50,000 to 100,000 pilgrims, zealots from all over the empire. He could have staged a coup. Bye-bye, Pilate. Nice knowing you, Herod. And we could have installed Jesus. He could have rode all the way to Rome and done something revolutionary there. But he did not do it. Notice Jesus had a moment for militancy, and he was decidedly non-militant. No daggers, no machetes. That's why he told his apostles, "Put down your sword." It's why he taught them, "My kingdom is not of this world." It was his time to turn the other cheek. It was his time to be led like a lamb to the slaughter who opened not his mouth. So we have the loftiest one who is equal to God, the loftiest one who could have tyrannized, weaponized, and vandalized in his own name, march into Jerusalem, march into Rome, but he didn't. He didn't coercively take over culture or economics or politics. This is why, by the way, and I will die on this hill, we will never, ever in this place be a culture warrior church that rages against our times. Never. I would rather die, and I'm not kidding. Not because we agree with every element of our culture, nor the whims of our political leaders, which change by the day, but because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I remember an ancient book that said something to that effect. The weapons of our warfare, that's the Bible, by the way, are not carnal. They're not serrated, as evidenced by our king who rode into town peacefully without weaponry on Palm Sunday. We oppose evil in our culture and in ourselves through the gospel. It's through the gospel. It's through the proclamation of Christ and him crucified and interceding in prayer for these people, not through hostility, animus, violence, and weaponry. Some people protest that. They see it as kind of detachment from our cultural moment. And they say, look, Ethan, Christ is a warrior in the book of Revelation. He's a warrior, does a lot of damage. And I want to say, I say to them, he sure is. And we are not there yet, because that's the book of Revelation when Jesus comes again. And he has not, in the meantime, conscripted me or conscripted you to bear out his wrath in his name. He just hasn't chosen you for that. Maybe someday, just not right now. Instead, the gospel, the good news, teaches us that the crown rights of King Jesus led him not to embrace the sword, but to embrace the cross and the forgiveness of sins. And thank God for that, or you would be a member of the tribe of wrath, as would I. But we are not, because he embraced something different that day. Our humble king draws us away from the temples of pride and control, and his neurology, his humble emptying, kenosis, his neurology is our destiny. And this is why today, friends, that we contemplate and adore him. Because we are not like him. And because deep down we wish to be. But he is the vision of your veritable future. The one who humbled himself to the point of death. Paul's beautiful hope is that the mind of Christ, our humble king, will influence the minds of his subjects and create a hive mind, a new way of being and functioning in the world. Now, his mind, the mind of Christ, can alter how we think about many things, but I'd like to just consider two of them as I wrap this up. Two subjects. I'll call them admiration and aspiration. Admiration and aspiration. Here's my question to you, a rhetorical one. Whom do you admire? And I mean by that leaders. That's what I have in mind. Leaders. Whom do you admire? Whether they're pastors, celebrities, tech influencers, authors, politicians, professors, billionaires, or someone maybe at your school who's incredibly popular. Whom do we admire, support, defend, argue for, prefer? And here's the question of questions. Does that particular leader that you admire evidence the humility of Christ, the ultimate king? Or by contrast, is that leader divisive, proud, brash, sneaky, braggadocious, a know-it-all, driven by public acclaim? I find that we are sometimes attracted to king-like figures who have qualities that are antithetical to Christ. Largely because our own insecurity drives us to idols of strength and security, and whoever offers us those things, we're on board with, even if we have to defend a multitude of their pathologies and sins. I'm going to pick on a pastor because I am one, so I think it's fair. I was watching a pastor on YouTube who was terrified of what he called the feminization of our times and didn't want the church to be wimpy. By the way, I've met a lot of women. Most of the women I know are hardly wimpy, but that was his understanding of the world. Feminized by our culture. And so what he did to demonstrate his own masculinity and strength is he went out into a cornfield, got a thing of gasoline, started pouring it into the cornfield in some sort of shape, but you didn't know what the shape was. And then he sat down in the midst of it, lit a cigar, and flicked the cigar onto the cornfield. Thankfully, he didn't die. But like it all burned up around him, and then pan back with a drone, pan back. And it was in the shape of a skull and crossbones. For Jesus, that was funny what I just said. For Jesus, okay? Friends, I want to say this very clearly. That is not strength. That is insecurity with a little bit of kind of out of touch adolescent regression, immaturity, adolescent regression, masking itself as strength. That is not strength. That is some other thing. That reminds me of the Barabbas impulse. You remember Barabbas at Jesus' trial? The devout crowd preferred not Jesus to be freed, but the insurrectionist and revolutionary Barabbas. Why? Because unlike Jesus, he wasn't so passive. Unlike Jesus, he looked like a guy who could get things done. And so they preferred the warmonger. They preferred the one who would fulfill their vision of the Messiah. But let me say this very clearly, Barabbas types are not strong. Some people say to me, Ethan, all this humility talk, really interesting, but there are times to be strong. You are misunderstanding my point. Humility is strength. Humility is strength. What is strength? Being willing to lay down your life for your friends, to take the fall, to take the hit, because it would liberate someone else eternally. That is the definition of strength, which also happens to be the definition of humility. Christ, the humble Christ, is the only true power in the world. And that true power shows up with beautiful humility. And if we as followers of Jesus adore leaders who express the opposite of Jesus' humility, know two things. We are wrong and they are wrong. Because Jesus is the locus of God. Anything that defies him is aberrant or dangerous. So whom do you admire? And next, whom do you aspire to be? Personally, what do you want to be? What do you want to turn into? That is, do we clutch and cling to some weird elevator mentality, rising up floor by floor into the upper echelons of influence, popularity, power, control, ambition, self-mastery, recognition, and renown? I think sometimes we cook up, I know I do, cook up recipes that we think will ensure success in this life, that will make us semi-invincible and successful. Whether that has to do with educating our kids in a manner that we think will prevent moral defects, or to have enough financial equity so that we never have to worry, to achieve psychological balance so that we'll never be traumatized again, to attain the perfect weight so that we won't hate ourselves when we look in the mirror at night, to find the perfect denomination that perfectly interprets the Bible or is in perfect, unbrachiated alignment with the ancient church. Best of luck. It's a romantic dream, Gnosticism. Or to be endlessly admired and esteemed and recognized and accoladed for a life well lived. Here's my question. Whatever your upward quest is, what if it doesn't work? What if you fail? Or worse, what if you succeed, but it feels like failure? Because it doesn't give you the esteem and the boost that you thought it would give. What then? What if our lofty aspirational plans toward success fail? Perhaps that's the best thing that could ever happen to you. Failure. Maybe it's the best. You know what? I'm going to say it. It's the best. It's the best. Failure is an incredible gift. It's an incredible gift to fail when our lofty Everest-like plans crash against the hard rocks of reality, and then we learn at long last humility rather than pride and arrogance. Humility. Humility that helps us to be shapeable and cultivatable and teachable and vulnerable and blessedly weak. It's wonderful. Friends, I offer you this sobering prophecy that wherever we are proud, we will be shattered. Wherever you are proud, you will be shattered. It is just a matter of time. But in letting go, in kenosis, in humility, we receive the fountainhead of all other virtues. All other virtues are determined by the predicate of humility. Nothing is beautiful without humility. Nothing thrives. Nothing stretches out toward the heavens without humility. And humility is the key ingredient for the church. It's the key ingredient for Ethan today. What I need more than oxygen, and what we all need. in an epistle to Diognetus. It's a second century letter. Nobody knows who wrote it. Nobody knows who Diognetus is. But it's a second century letter, probably written to a pagan by a Christian, and the Christian is trying to encapsulate the aspirational Christian culture for his pagan buddy. And this is what he writes in the second century, one of the oldest letters we have in Christianity outside the New Testament. And I hope this forms the mind of Christ in you and in me. This is what is written. Christians are indistinguishable from other men by nationality, language, and customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. Unlike some other people, they champion no purely human doctrine. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in. And yet, there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. Any country can be their homeland, but it is yet foreign to them. Like others, they marry and have children. They share their meals with others, but not their wives with others. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Obedient to the country's laws, they yet live on a level that supersedes the law. Christians love everyone, even if everyone persecutes them. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything they need. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. Blessing is their answer to abuse. Deference is their response to insult. Christians love those who hate them. Christians are found in all the cities of the world, but can never be identified with this world. Christians live amid perishable things while awaiting the freedom from decay that will most certainly be theirs in heaven. Well, may it be so, dear Jesus. May it be so. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. They took your life. They could not take yours.